And I'm reading from the Inclusive Version. A certain Pharisee named Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus at night. "Rabbi," he said, "we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can perform the signs and wonders you do unless by the power of God." Jesus gave Nicodemus this answer, "The truth of the matter is, unless one is born from above, one cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can an adult be born a second time? I can't go back into my mother's womb to be born again." Jesus replied, "The truth of the matter is, no one can enter God's kingdom without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't be surprised when I tell you that you must be born from above. The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound it makes, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be possible?" asked Nicodemus. Jesus replied, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you still don't understand these matters? The truth of the matter is, we're talking about what we know. We're testifying about what we've seen, yet you don't accept our testimony. If you don't believe when I tell you about earthly things, how will you believe when I tell you about heavenly things? No one has gone up to heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the chosen one. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the chosen one must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in the chosen one might have eternal life. Yes, God so loved the world as to give the only begotten one, that whoever believes may not die, but have eternal life. God sent the only begotten into the world, not to condemn the world, but that through the only begotten, the world might be saved." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I don't know about you, but when I hear the Gospel of John, I sometimes think that it reads a little bit like a cross between the United Methodist Book of Discipline and Shakespeare. Maybe that's just me. But it sounds kind of like it was written by a committee whose membership maybe changed over the years, and they came back and revisited what they wrote to address new situations. They tried to explain who Jesus was and is, but that idea kept changing over time. And then every other chapter, they got the really wordy member of the group to write down this long, drawn-out soliloquy with philosophical and mystical implications. I mean, it's possible that that's actually how it was written. I don't know. But today's text is kind of like that. I have read it, I think, dozens, maybe 100 times this week, trying to figure out what it's about. And I still feel like it is about at least 6 different things, and we don't really have time to talk about all of them today. So I'm going to focus on just a couple of them. But they're in the midst of this monologue that Jesus has, and it goes on 4 more verses past where I finished today. But in the middle of that, Jesus speaks these words that millions of people have seized on as the essence of the gospel, the good news that God so loved the world, that eternal life is available by believing in the only begotten one. I know that some of you find that verse meaningful and comforting, and that's great. And I know that others of you, maybe many others, might get a little squirmy or irritable when you hear or see references to John 3:16, maybe because of what it actually says, but I think more so because of how it's been used in our culture. So I hope that you're ready to go wading in deep waters today. I think things are going to get a little bit complicated here. But let's start out by reviewing. Last week we kicked off Lent, as usual, with Jesus going into the desert to face his temptations. And this year, according to the lectionary, the prescribed scriptures that we draw from, The bulk of Lent, weeks 2, 3, 4, and 5, bring us stories from this fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, about people who encounter Jesus in different settings and the different ways that they respond to him. From Nicodemus in the middle of the night, to the outcast Samaritan woman who meets him by the well in the middle of the day. From the Pharisees who want answers about the man who is born blind, to Martha and Mary in their grief over their brother Lazarus's death. Each of these stories can be seen as answering the question, what does it mean to meet Jesus, to know him truly, to embrace the way he reveals God's work in the world and in our lives? Of the characters in these stories, Nicodemus is neither the most villainous nor the most saintly. He is unusual in that he comes to Jesus at night. There's not a lot in the Gospels that happens at night until we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the crowd led by Judas comes to arrest Jesus while he's praying. Nighttime is not really a happy time in the Gospels. One of the blogs that I read in preparing for the sermon this week describes this scene with Nicodemus as gospel noir. Like in those old movies, it's a dark and stormy night, and Jesus is just getting home from a long day teaching and performing signs and wonders. Nicodemus is waiting in an alley doorway, fedora lowered and trench coat collar raised. And as Jesus reaches the door of the house where he's staying, Nick steps out of the shadows to offer a seemingly casual but coded observation. You seem to be a stand-up guy, a teacher who's come from God. Maybe you're the kind of man who should be part of the organization I represent. You don't know the half of it, replies Jesus. The organization I'm part of requires a whole other set of qualifications than yours. First of all, you have to start from scratch, not just as an apprentice scholar or a teacher's assistant, but as an infant being born all over again. What are you talking about? You think grown men like us get second chances? Are you trying to say that we get to crawl back inside our mother's bodies and come out brand spanking new? Not likely. Okay, I'm throwing some interpretation on the dialogue here because to read it straight makes it sound like Jesus answers a question that Nicodemus didn't ask, and then he doesn't answer the questions that Nicodemus did ask. Which, now that I think about it, actually does sound kind of like Jesus. And we can't tell from the text why Nicodemus has waited until nighttime to approach Jesus. Maybe he's afraid of what the other members of the Sanhedrin, the council of leaders, would think if they saw him associating with the upstart from Nazareth. Maybe he doesn't want the crowds to know that he doesn't have everything all figured out and that he's still asking questions. Maybe he's trying to gather dirt on Jesus to trip him up later in public. Or maybe he just can't get these questions out of his head, and he goes to see the famous rabbi when his racing thoughts won't let him sleep. The timing doesn't reflect very well on him. As I said before, the darkness is not a positive symbol in the Gospels. In fact, in this Gospel in particular, Jesus uses light and darkness as contrasting symbols of those whose lives are in tune with God's intentions on the one hand, and those who are at cross purposes with God on the other. Nicodemus does show up twice more in this Gospel, both times more or less on Jesus' side, but not quite as a wholehearted disciple or someone who really gets who Jesus is. He seems to be a man kind of stuck on the fence. He's hesitant and weighing the possibilities. He's full of questions. He's trying to figure things out without saying anything too definitive or controversial. Maybe he's a little like someone you know. Maybe he's a little like you or me. And although the words themselves don't seem to quite connect directly, I have to believe that Jesus is not pulling off a total non sequitur when he responds to what seems to be a compliment from Nicodemus with an obscure statement on what it takes to see the kingdom of God. The language that Jesus uses about being born from again or being born from above, those are both legitimate meanings of the Greek word anōthen, to be born again or born from above. That language is confusing to Nicodemus, even though it is all too familiar to us 2,000 years later. It's a phrase that doesn't really make much sense the first time you hear it out of context, but today it is a catchphrase for a certain branch of Christianity. For some say it is the criterion to know who's in and who's out, whether you are born again or not. And those who claim to speak for born-again Christians are often the same ones who lift up verse 16 and following to explain why everyone needs Jesus in order to avoid eternal damnation. Some of them claim the name evangelical, others say they are fundamentalists, while others might not care for labels, but they know that they are included and others are excluded. Now, I have to tell you, as somebody who is interested in theology and spends a lot of time online, I have seen over the last month a really interesting theological firestorm in cyberspace. There's a prominent evangelical leader named Rob Bell. He's pastor of Mars Hill Church, and he has recently announced the release of a new book called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. And the people who thought that he was one of them, some people who call themselves evangelicals, conservatives, Bible-believing, born-again Christians, are calling him a heretic, because he implies that there might be some people in heaven that Christians don't expect to see there, because he suggests that God loves not just the worthy, not just the baptized, not just the linear, logical, literal, or law-abiding, not just the church-attending, Bible-reading, educated, successful, middle-class American Christians, but the world, that God loves the whole world. And what's more, he says that it isn't up to us to say who gets into heaven or not. It's up to God. Well, we could have a whole other discussion on heaven, on what happens after death, but I think some of you have lunch plans. But it's very interesting to me that the act of saying, we humans don't know who's in or who's out, so we should leave that whole question to God, who, by the way, loves everyone, has provoked such a reaction, such a widespread response of, you're wrong. We do know who's in and who's out, and by questioning the rules, now you're out. So let's come back to Nicodemus and his midnight chat with Jesus. Did you know that at night, when there's very little light, the reason that you can't see much color around you is that there are cone photoreceptors in your eyes? And they're the ones that are responsible for distinguishing the different wavelengths of visible light so that you can perceive color. Those cones don't function well at night when there's very little light, and the monochromatic rod receptors take over. So in the darkness, pretty much everything seems black and white. Houses, people, old TV shows. Theological questions, you name it. It's harder to see the complexities that make up the beauty of our world when we come at something without enough light. Now, it's not clear what Nicodemus actually believes or what relationship he ends up having with Jesus, if any, but it seems to me that asking questions is a good place to start. If we don't ask, we don't learn as much, and yes, we risk looking foolish, or getting an answer or non-answer that we didn't really want. But at least it's the start of a journey. And when Jesus responds to the questions by saying, "Are you a teacher and you still don't understand?" I have to admit, I sometimes find myself shrugging and nodding sheepishly along with Nicodemus. I can't claim any great certainty either, but I can tell you that what I think I hear Jesus saying is, the Spirit blows where it chooses. You don't know its origin or destination, and you can't control it. Entering God's kingdom, the reign of God's love, life abundant, the heavenly realm just the other side of the veil, doesn't require being a teacher with all the answers. You have to be born of the Spirit. And guess what? You don't get to control that either. God loves the world. Not just Israel, not just America, not just the ones who follow all the rules, but this same whole world that sometimes seems hell-bent on opposing God's will for justice and love and mercy. And so in this same story that some have used to say, answer this question so we know whether you're in or out, Jesus seems to be saying it's not about knowing who's in and who's out. Jesus' mission is not about judgment and condemnation. It's about bringing more light to the human race, light enough to see the image of God in our sisters and brothers, light enough to distinguish more than black and white, light enough to see all the colors of the rainbow, all the nuances of story and parable and metaphor, all the possibilities of relationship with God and with our neighbors. All the ways in which we are all included in the circle of God's love. And what does it take for that to happen for each of us? We have to be born again, born anew, born from above, by water, the waters of physical birth and the waters of baptism, and by the Spirit. But I don't think that's a one-time deal. This lightning strike that you have to sit around waiting to receive so that you can check it off your list and say, okay, I've done that, born again. Although some of us may experience moments that feel like that, like a flash of insight, like a moment of assurance, as John Wesley described, he felt his heart strangely warmed, but even he believed that the new birth was part of a continual lifelong process. Because it turns out that in this gospel, the phrase eternal life isn't about unending life after death. It's not primarily about where you go when you die. It's about participating in God's abundant, transcendent life here and now. About bringing God's kingdom to reality, bringing heaven to earth. And that's why we have to be born from above to begin our spiritual lives from the beginning. To open ourselves to relationship with the holy, to say yes to God's grace. And grace, as a Wesley scholar named Richard Heitzenrader has explained, is what God is doing at the depths of your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Being born from above is letting the Holy Spirit do what God wants done at the depths of our life. We don't have to understand that logically to say yes to the invitation. We don't have to know whether others have already gotten there or threaten them with eternal torment to invite them to join us in the grand adventure. We only have to look to the one who dedicated his life to proclaiming the love of God, who was lifted up in shame and punishment, only to reveal that the kingdom of God, life eternal and abundant, the power of God's love at work in the world, is greater than all the powers of fear and death that hold us captive. If you have caught even a glimpse of the kingdom of God, perhaps you have already been born from above. If you long to find a chance to start over, if you have more questions than answers, if you are seeking a connection with the God who loves and seeks to save this whole world, you've come to the right place. God will meet you here, and not only here, but throughout your whole crazy, tragic, beautiful life. God will meet you to work within you, to bring about new birth, to draw you into the light of the kingdom. May it be so for you and for me. Amen.